Father, once again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Father's Day. We thank you for all the reminders as I reflected on my dad this week and the joys, the seriousness, the sternness, at times the spankings, but the many opportunities to learn. And then best of all, to humble myself before him, ask for his forgiveness for things that I had done, and to watch our relationship blossom as my dad treated me as an adult from that day on. I pray for your help, that we would really respect you, Father, that we wouldn't serve because of how people are treating us, that we wouldn't be faithful to others because of how great we think they are or if they've deserved it. And I pray you'd help us today to focus on you, that we would do everything as unto you, our marriages, our work, our evangelism, our personal walk, to realize that you watch it all, you know it all, you're in control, and you are the perfect Father. So as we open up your word today, may this be special, and may you be glorified, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. To be honest with you, leading up to this message, this has been one of the hardest messages that I have preached in a lot of years, or I haven't preached it yet, studied for and prepared for in a lot of years. And I kept trying to figure out why that was the case. Funny things happening this week in my life. This morning I dumped a glass of water all down my chair, all over the floor, as I was nearing the end of preparation, and just kind of going, I didn't overreact, went and got a towel, but it's just like one thing after another, and it was kind of like, what's going on? And then I realized it was the topic. See, we've been looking at Colossians, we realized when Paul opened up the letter to them, he recognized them as a very healthy church. Their faith, their love, their hope was strong. And then he prays for them very specifically because in their correct walk with the Lord, in their healthiness, they needed to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Because once we know what he wants and we're in right relationship, then we can have a worthy walk. And that's what Paul had been bringing up to them at this point. So he's being positive, positive, but then he gets to what I would call Paul's favorite subject. When he talks about the beloved son there in verse 13, God's beloved son, and then he starts to describe him in verse 15. Satan hates this. This is the last thing he wants anybody talking about. Don't share the gospel and focus on Jesus Christ. Don't tell people that he died on the cross for their sins willingly, that he joyfully came to earth and lay down his life because that was the only way to redeem us. And then don't tell people. You can talk about his death. I'll even let you have that, says Satan, but don't tell them he's alive. Don't tell them he conquered death. Don't tell people that there's an answer, that Jesus Christ provided everything we need. But he's the beloved son. He was the perfect son. See, we always talk about our fathers maybe not being so perfect, and we can all give illustrations of that, and yet we talk about us as sons or daughters. What was our relationship like? Were we perfect? Yes, we obeyed 24 hours a day. Never sassed back, never made a funny face behind their back, never questioned anything. Yes, 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 I am ready to obey. What do you want me to do next? Serve, serve, serve. Couldn't do enough for my dad, for my mom. Is that how we were? No, we were kind of like our dads, weren't we? We had our ups and downs, we had our growing. Jesus Christ is the perfect son. It's not that he didn't struggle. I was talking to somebody this week about prayer and God answering prayer, and they were being honest with me and talking about how God doesn't always answer my prayers. And I'm learning to not always teach. That is rare for me, but I'm getting better at it. So I didn't purposely, I have a plan of where I'm going to teach and bring it up to them later. But at the moment, I was just listening. But I realized that Jesus Christ himself didn't have his prayer answered. When he says, let this cup pass from me, that was his feeling. That was his flesh. That's where he was at on a physical level. That was his prayer request. Could you take the cross away? And yet he knew exactly, even as he requested that because of what he felt, he says, but thy will be done. He submitted to what he knew his father wanted in spite of how it was going to cost him. So here's Paul, and this is why I think I also struggled this week. In verses 15 to 23, he's trying to describe God. You ever try to do that? There's some things in life that are hard to figure out, and you can't explain. gravity, electricity. You can go into some practical things that don't really make a lot of sense to us. Marriage. Okay, just make sure if you're still alive. But here, Paul is taking a few moments to describe God. It's like, how do you do that, Paul, in only these few verses? How do you only pick six things to really, you know, expound upon to bring out about who God is? The only way you can do that is what we study in Sunday school, led by the Holy Spirit. But Paul knew, and if you were to ask him, when you get there, you could ask him, how did you feel about Colossians? How many chapters did you want to write? And he would tell you he never would have stopped writing. Because you cannot explain God. There's no limit to him. And so he starts in here, and he's got two parts in this section that we've broken down. Paul focuses in on the position of Jesus Christ. He is God. He is supreme. He is over all. He's before everything. He will always exist. God is unique. But people today struggle with the whole issue of whether or not Jesus Christ is even deity. We get kind of wishy-washy sometimes. I don't want to argue with somebody. You don't want to argue about this? You don't want to try to give them evidence to explain the most important thing in the universe? The only thing that existed in the universe before he created anything else? Angels, Satan, heavens, earth. God is it. This is the crux of it. This is the one you cannot be wishy-washy. You can't have a friend who's in a cult who says, well, I don't think Jesus Christ is God. I think he was just a good man. Or he was, as some of the cults want to say, he was a lower emanation of God. Even the Gnostics got into that. He's kind of like in between God and the angels, and they have this funny way of describing him. But he's not fully God. It's like God created Jesus, and then Jesus created other beings, and they eventually created angels, and the angels got around to bringing man along. That's what's being taught back in the first century. But the reality is, Paul says, you can't do that. You attempt to do that, you throw away everything that matters. You must have a confirmation about who Jesus Christ is. I gave you four books, first chapter of four books that you can go to. That's all you need to know and have a Bible on hand, and you can go look it up. What are the four books? One of them is Colossians 1, first chapter of Colossians. What are the other three? John 1, Hebrews 1, Revelation 1. If you just remember in your mind that those four chapters go out of their way to help you understand, and you stop and ask yourself, why are they the first chapter in each one of those books? You would think that maybe that's really important. John wrote in chapter 20, 30, 30, verses 30 and 31, these things are written and you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. Well, that promised one, his name was going to be Emmanuel, God with us. He was going to reign on his Father's throne. He was going to be called eternal God. Who was the Messiah that the Jews never got a grasp of? God himself. So John makes it clear, that's who we're talking about. Colossians, they're trying to undermine it, and we'll get into that more in chapter 2 as what some of the dangers were. But this is critical that we understand him as being fully God, and yet he took on human flesh, and that boggles our minds. How does a God who was everywhere present put himself in one body? And then when he died, people say, well, God died. God didn't die. His body died. You're not going to die, and I keep stressing that to you. Someday, your body's going to die, but you're not going to die. And so as you start realizing how simple the Word of God is, how clear this is, Paul goes out of his way to make sure you understand six critical things about Jesus. Look at verse 15. Colossians 1:15, it's carrying on from the previous passage, but it says, and he is literally an image, or he is image of the invisible God. Just throws that out there. There's no definite article. So you kind of ask yourself, well, why is he writing like that? What is image? So I go back to Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28. Adam and Eve are created in the image of God. What does that mean? And so you have all these people today, and the majority of your study Bibles, and they'll all tell you that the image of God covers one of two things. Either how we look, it can be an external thing that you kind of look like God, you function like God, especially like Jesus, and it has nothing to do with that. The second one is that your intellect, your ability to reason, your will, your ability to rule over creation in that kind of a godlike way, and that has nothing to do with that. I don't think most people understand what the image of God is. And so if you don't, you're going to mess up what this is talking about here. If you take the word image, which is how I've taught you for many years, open your Bible, take a concordance, look up the word image, and you're going to find it used in a variety of places in the Old Testament first, kind of explain what's going on with Adam and Eve. You get to Daniel 3, and the king Nebuchadnezzar wants this image set up. Now, we know it doesn't look like him. How do we know that? 90 feet tall and only 9 feet wide. That might be your first clue. I don't think that's what the king looked like. And then what was it made out of? Gold. That has nothing to do with what the king looks like. It was not the purpose of the image. It was a statue that was set up to represent the king. So when all the musical instruments went off, what were the people supposed to do on the plain of Dura? Bow down and worship. And what three guys got in trouble? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They end up in the fiery furnace. There's a fourth person walking around with them. The king is really impressed. Says nobody can pick on their God anymore. That didn't last for very long. But it was just kind of an interesting time. Because they said, I can't worship some image that's been set up. But that's what the image is. It's not the appearance, and it definitely wasn't the intelligence. It wasn't the ability of the statue to reason and to do some things. It was simply a representation. That's all we are. So when people go into your Bible and they tell you, but the image of God has been marred, how do you mar a 90-foot statue made out of gold? Its purpose, you could even throw dirt at it. You could make, like we did as kids one day, we made mud pies and we covered the neighbor's wall. That was fun. I would not recommend that if you're old enough to understand me, but we just, man, it was, and it stuck really good. It was really good mud. And yeah, we had to make restitution. First it was with a hose, scrub brushes, getting it all off the wall. Then we had, that was just to clean up the mess. Then you had repercussions from there. We won't go into the details. But I had a really good father. And they're probably laughing on the side. But as you're looking at it, you could try to mar that statue, but you're really not undermining what it's there for. You know, when nobody was looking, you could have stuck some gum on it because you're just mad. How dare him put a statue up and make me have to worship it? But you're not marring it. When God made man in his image, it included believers and unbelievers. Cain was made in the image of God. You can see it as you go into Scripture. We're simply his representatives. That's all it refers to. We will give an account at judgment for how we have represented our Maker. So I'll leave it there because I don't want to spend a lot of time with that. But it's critical to understand when he points this out about Jesus Christ, he's simply saying he is my representative. Not his form, but his role. It's not in his appearance, but in his responsibility to God. He was there to carry out God's bidding, like we are. When you think of the House of Representatives, that little term shows up there, who perfectly obey you, whatever you tell them to do, at least the majority of your area, your district, they simply obey. That's not the issue there. It's not that those representatives look like you, and they may not even act like you, but they have been given a responsibility to carry out, ideally. That they do it the right way. This is what Jesus has done. He is the image of the invisible God, the God who is unseeable or unseen. He's this visible expression of him, which is fascinating to me as we reflect on the whole idea we struggle. Where is God when I need him? You're not real. I can't see you. I can't touch you. You don't come out and give me a hug or fix something for me. I was reading out of Matthew 8 this morning. And realizing that here's some people that simply requested healing and it was done. Can you imagine somebody with leprosy? And even the English was a little confusing. It sounds like he came up to him. No. He was still at a distance in the way it's being presented in the Greek. But Jesus heals him. And he tells him, don't tell anybody. Go to the priest, present the proper offering. Obviously, he's going to tell people, but go do the right channels, do it the right way. But here's this instantaneous thing of God in the flesh taking care of the needs of people around him. He was that representative for God as he came to earth, and he came to die. He served a very special purpose in view of his Father's absence, if I want to put it that way. You know why God was absent? Because of our sin. Adam and Eve messed it all up. He walked with them in the cool of the day in the garden. God had this close, intimate relationship with them. Their sin caused him to pull away from them, and he drove them out of the garden, not because he didn't like them, not because he didn't want to die for them, because that's what he was going to do, because he didn't want them to eat of the tree of life and live forever in that condition. You got people today who are wishing they would pay everything to live in the condition they're in right now. And the reason is because they're ignorant. They don't understand what God originally created and what he wants for people until Jesus Christ himself came. God's representative came to earth, took on human flesh to interact around us and to be able to be God's servant to meet our needs. That's who he is in the image of God. That's who has saved me and hopefully each one of you here. But only you know that in your own heart. But he not only says he is the image, and I'll just leave it the way the English says it, of the invisible God, but he is, and again, the is not there either, the second one, he is a firstborn of all creation. And you kind of go, well, what's that? And you think, well, that tells me that he was created, like another cult tries to tell you. He was the first one created. That's not what firstborn means. If you go back into the Old Testament and you look at, just for example, Esau and Jacob, Genesis 25, which one's a firstborn? Esau, which one served the other? Jacob ultimately served the other because what did Esau do with his two privileges? He sold his birthright, which is what this is getting at here, and he had some other sins there. You have to go back and read that. I keep giving you too many answers and they aren't sticking. But as you look at what God is doing here, He says Esau should have had, here he's talking about this term, firstborn. Esau should have had the double inheritance that you received. Esau should have been the one in charge. Esau should have taken over when his father dies. He is now the man of the house. His authority goes. Doesn't matter how many brothers and sisters he had. That's the idea of being firstborn. Some people think, well, it's just because you're first in line. No, that first in line gave you privileges, specific responsibilities that you would carry out. And Esau threw his out. Hebrews 12, 16, 17 describes some of that. Jacob ends up being on top, even though he's Jacob the supplanter, which is what his name means. Even though Jacob was shady dealer from the beginning, you realize that God allowed him to be in this firstborn position, preeminent, first in rank over all creation. When you have the term first sergeant, what does that mean? The first guy that ever became a sergeant? No, you don't even start to think about it that way. That's the same thing here. Just because he says firstborn, he's not talking to you about the one who was firstborn in creation, which Jesus wasn't. Just from a human standpoint, when he was physically conceived of the Holy Spirit. But he's trying to bring out here, you guys got really quiet. First, this first born is not in time, but it's describing rank. It's trying to bring out the idea that Jesus Christ is the rightful heir over all of creation. He is the one that has the authoritative position. He gets all the inheritance, and then what does he do with it? Because we are in Christ, we too receive of that inheritance. But it's trying to bring out that position, not the idea that somehow he was a created being. I could go to a lot of areas here, but I'm sensing, by the way I'm going here, that I'm going to get myself in big trouble. But let me look at one. Look back at Micah. Micah chapter 5. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So you want to learn where these books are at. These are all what are called the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. It's the sixth of the minor prophets. Chapter 5, verse 2. He's describing a situation that was going to take place, and he says, Micah 5, 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. What's he trying to bring out by that? He's God. He's always existed. But now what he's doing in coming down to earth and to reclaim this planet, to pay the sin debt and to redeem us, is to put himself in the first rank, to be preeminent over all of creation. He has this privileged position. He is in sovereign control. He has the right of inheritance. He is the owner of it all. So you go from him being our substitute to being this, I mean, not our God's substitute as God's representative on earth. And then he tells you that he is superior. He has this preeminent role over all of creation. I know I'm covering some of this kind of fast. We're not meeting tonight. We didn't really mention that earlier. But the men are not meeting. Enjoy your families and Father's Day. The women won't be meeting in the back there either. But as you reflect on this, take some time. Let me know if there's some areas I can help explain. But he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then he explains it in verse 16. For by him all things were created. How many? All things. He used the word all in verse 15, uses it again here in 16, and he uses it a total of 8 times in verses 15 to 23. He's trying to let you know this is encompassing everything. He, or by him, all things were created. What does that tell you about himself? He either created himself, or he wasn't created. Because by him, all things were created. Both in the heavens, talking about the universe, and on the earth, upon the earth, talking about our planet, visible, things that are observable to the naked eye, invisible, things that are unobservable by the naked eye. There's a lot that goes on here that people don't know about. And then he zeroes in on this area that refers back to being firstborn. He says whether thrones, these seats of authority, or dominions, or lordships, as you might call them, rulers, this is kind of getting down now to the local authorities, and then authorities in general, I know they're using a lot of words and they're real similar. But this is more the jurisdictions, even a further breakdown. He says all things have been created by him and for him. The all things have been created through him is the word by, and for him is the idea, it's an ace. It's to be served or to be used by him. It's all his. And as an only child, what's the danger? Some of you were only children. What did you get used to? Having everything my way. If you had doting parents, boy, you really got it your way. And then sometimes you resented that sibling that came along later. But while you had it, it was good. And it can make us very selfish. So my recommendation to young families today is have a quiver full of them. You want to raise children that are the most, what's the word I want to use? I could be careful how I say this. But have the greatest character, the greatest understanding, the greatest ability to work with others. Have lots of them. 6, 12, 18. You don't have to worry with God. The world is all worried. The world thinks we're going to die from a Holocaust. God said, from a nuclear explosion. God says, nope, not happening that way. God says, you're going to overpopulate the planet. He hasn't rescinded his command in Genesis 1. Fill the earth. Multiply and fill the earth. So you still have all this going on, and we're all going, oh no, I can't reproduce. I'm going to have only one, because that way we're shrinking. Who told us that? And I'll throw my whole thing in the... There's no such thing as global warming. That kind of gives a big head to men. Like, man can really do something with this planet. Who owns it? God does. You're not going to mess up this planet. I don't care if it's smoke coming out of a diesel engine. Now, again, I'm smart, I'm wise with my kids, and I teach them to pick up after themselves and to take care of things. I'm not an abuser of the planet, but we've gone the other extreme. We pretend there's no God, and it's all up to us, or we're going to perish in 12 years. That's a lie. We're panicked, and we pull back, and we try to hide, and we try to compromise and act like, even if we want to tell people, yeah, that's what I do, but really it isn't what I do, but I'm lying because I don't want conflict. Well, then we need to go further and tell them the truth. Jesus Christ is in control. When he comes back, it's not the earth he's afraid of not finding. He's concerned about not finding faith on earth. It's the spiritual side of things that's going to be messed up, not the planet. We can't even begin to scratch the surface. And I don't need to go off on all of that either. But what you're being told scientifically is one big fat lie. It isn't happening. The facts and the science don't even back it up. We're not getting more carbon, we're getting less carbon. The reason for that is because they're not cutting down trees. They're not doing a lot of things on planet Earth, and I could go off onto that. Jim has a really good study on it. The facts don't back up the lies. And when you hear people sharing some of that, they're in a panic. We got to move now. Why? Because what they're really saying to you between the lines is, because there's no God. And if there even was a God, you can't trust his promises. And it's sad. Now, don't buy a diesel engine if you don't like smoke. I'm not pushing all this stuff. But I need to go back to the reality here that Jesus Christ controls everything. All things have been created. It's a perfect tense. They were called into being by him, and they're still in being. The earth is never going to go away. Another misconception. It's in some of your study Bibles. When he uses the word pass away, it literally talks about coming to an end. You want to do a little stronger study of that word. It doesn't mean disappear. And if you want evidence of that, go back into the Psalms, especially Ecclesiastes, Daniel a little bit, and look up sun, moon, stars, and see what some of those verses say about them. They're eternal. That's what God says. Who do you believe? And I can give you lots of passages, Psalm 148, Daniel 12:3, Psalm 89. I'm trying to think of what ones come to my mind, but there's plenty of them in there. Ecclesiastes, I think like 1:4, someplace right in the beginning. But there's plenty in there that tell me God says it's permanent. He warns people that the righteous are going to walk on the ashes of their enemies. Well, if the earth has disappeared, why are their ashes still there? Anyway, we go on to that a whole bunch too. I know I'm running in many different directions, but it's because this is a big picture. This is Jesus Christ. He is God's representative on earth. Represents the invisible God that we can't see. He is the firstborn, the preeminent one over all of creation. Right? And as you come down further here, he gives you a third category. He's the substitute in the image of God. He's superior as the firstborn of all creation. He is self-existent. Look at verse 17. He is before all things. That's kind of a simple little statement there, isn't it? When you look that up, it makes it really clear that he is in advance of all things, pre-existent. This is the idea here with this pro or pra is really how you would say it. It's this preposition he's trying to bring out. And he's putting it in the emphatic. You literally should read, this should read, he himself is before all things. He takes precedent over creation in every way, shape, or form. And it kind of brings out the idea that Jesus Christ, uncreated, existed before anything else existed, is eternal. Do I believe that? If I really just took these first three characteristics and believed them, took them in as to what God is saying, I would never worry again in my life. We don't worry, do we? Why do we worry? Because Jesus Christ isn't really God's representative. Because Jesus Christ really isn't the preeminent one over creation. And because Jesus Christ isn't eternal. See, he's limited and he's busy and he doesn't always look at my problems. And even when he does, he doesn't really care. When God says to be anxious for nothing in a variety of places in Scripture, he means it. What are we fretting about? It's all in God's hands. You're saying, well, you're a cold, non-emotional animal, you beast. You don't feel at all. And that may be true, but that's beside the point. The reality is my focus is on me, and it's on my circumstances. It isn't on my God. And part of the problem was what he shared in the beginning, that he prayed for them, and the focus of his prayer in verse 9 is that you may be filled with the knowledge, this experiential, personal knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. bearing fruit, increasing, strengthened, giving thanks. This is what he's after for the Colossians. This is what he's after for us if you really know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Does it matter how much money I have? Nope. Does it matter how much food there is in the pantry? Nope. Does it matter if they're going to come and repossess my house because I'm one of those religious people that keeps preaching Jesus, and I'm mean because I tell them, you can't be a homosexual and please God. You can't commit adultery and please God. You can't murder and please God. Well, then we're going to get rid of you. We're going to teach you a lesson. We're taking away your money. We're taking away your house. We're taking away your food. Now see what your God can do for you. Well, that kind of rings a bell. I think I saw that in places in the Old Testament. See, that's what we need the most. We need to get back down to where I don't have anything else but God. When the Israelites were going into the land in Deuteronomy 8, you notice how Moses warned them? That didn't ring a bell. He says, you're going to go over and take over houses that you didn't build, vineyards that you didn't plant, fruit trees that you didn't grow, and on he gives them a story, and your tendency, and the danger is you're going to forget God. No. Try me. Let me win the lottery. Make sure it's at least a million or some sweepstakes. Just try me. I'll be fine. And I can show you verses in Scripture where God tells you, don't even put the stamp on the application and mail it in. Let alone ask God to hand you umpteen thousand dollars or millions of dollars. It will destroy you. He already knows that. Besides, why do I want to win $1 million? What am I saying to God? You're not a good father. You don't provide for me the way I could provide for myself if I had some more money. Or maybe I've misspent the money you did give me. You know, where he gave you the nickel to put in the offering at church, and you hid it, and you went home and told him I put it in the offering. See, that's what we are as God's stewards. He hands us ability, material things, to be used for him. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 talk about that. And I hoard it to myself. And I can't figure out why I'm not learning anything. I'm not really growing. I'm not being dependent. God isn't blessing me. Well, he's not going to bless us when we don't do what he told us to do. And so as he's coming down through this list here, Paul is quickly summarizing how Jesus Christ, in the image of the invisible God, is a substitute. Jesus Christ, firstborn of all creation, is superior in every way, shape, and form. Jesus Christ, before all things, is self-existent, eternal. Nobody made him. He's always been. And so Paul just throws it out there and kind of moves on. Why? Because one, Paul had limitations of what he knew, but two, he knows we can only understand so much. But when we see Jesus Christ and his return, whether you're saved or not, many religious people professing salvation, but we're all going to have the same reaction when we see him. What's that going to be? Our mouths are going to hit the floor. And not like the Queen of Sheba, where Solomon, about Solomon, where she goes, oh, only the half been told. We will see Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and we'll say, I didn't even begin to understand who he was. And that's just looking at him, not watching him function in all of his power and his wisdom. We have a very small Jesus. We kind of stick him in this little box. And as Christians, we need to open the box and get out of the way and let people see Jesus Christ for who he really is. This is what this message that Paul is trying to get to the Colossians is all about. So halfway through, he explains some things about Jesus. And as I said there, the substitute, the being superior and self-existent. Look at the fourth one, verse 17b. He throws out this little statement again. In him, all things hold together. Oh, by the way, Jesus holds everything together. You know how many cells you have in your body as an adult? Some of us have more than others, but the rough estimate is somewhere between 10 and 100 trillion cells. That's a lot of cells. I need to lose some. 10 to 100 trillion. in your body. They all started out as one. And that's impressive. But do you know how many atoms it takes to make up those 10 to 10, 100 million or 100 trillion cells? You can't even begin to number them. This little verse, this little statement right here, it says, in him, all things, protons, neutrons, electrons, and all those quirks and all those quarks and all those other things they got out there and stuff they're still figuring out. And they're finding out inside these little neutrons, there's other stuff. And inside the protons, there's stuff. And the protons and electrons don't get along. They're constantly resisting each other. And they're spinning around kind of like two kids fighting, trying to get away from each other. This verse right here says, it's Jesus Christ who holds them together. This word means to cohere. That's what he's trying to bring out. He's taking these particles, and it's in a perfect tense. He's been doing it, he continues doing it, perfectly framing and holding together in this cohesion everything that has been made. So he said he calls all the stars by name, and he says not one of them is missing. That's what my Bible says. What does my science book say? Oh, there's stars being born all the time, and then there's stars that are dying and disappearing. And I'm going, somebody's got something mixed up here. Now, I can't prove either one of them, but I have a tendency to trust the one who cannot lie, who's never lied in any way, shape, or form, and everything that I've ever studied in 41 years of ministry has been proven correct over and over and over and over again. Scientifically, I wanted to be a forest ranger one time in my life. I started pursuing that. I love science. But even there, I found people, a teacher, as I've shared with you before, that one teacher biologist that told me in a class of 200 and me with them, he says, I don't know if there's a God. He said, I'm not a Christian, but I'll tell you one thing, evolution does not work. Now, there's an honest man, head of the biology department, which is rare to ever have anybody say that. Probably wasn't there very long after that. I left that school and I didn't keep track of it. But the reality is God has not left himself without witness. God has revealed everything you ever wanted to know. The problem today isn't the facts. It's the faith or the lack thereof. I don't want to follow God. I don't want God telling me what to do. I don't want to be restricted from my immorality or whatever I choose to go after. So I'll just pretend there is no God. Well, that's convenient. I've known some people on the wrong kind of drugs that try to pretend there was no gravity. My brother tried to get me to fly off a chicken coop one time in this homemade airplane. Yeah, it worked for about, what, 1.5 seconds? Good thing I was behind him and he was a lot bigger than me. It made for a nice cushion. But I mean, this is what adults are doing today. They're saying, hey, I made my own airplane. Come with me, let's fly. No, thank you. And if you love them, you'll convince them not to fly even solo. Jesus Christ holds all things together. That statement was all Paul had to say here. That would have been enough. That is really, really impressive. That's the God we serve. That's the God who took on flesh and came down to earth. That's the God who chose to die for us because he loved us so much. What are we afraid of? Why won't people put their trust in him? Hey, crimps my style. Well, is your style the airplane on the chicken coop? Do you think he's trying to tell you something before it crashes? And you end up in eternity in hell, separated from a God who loved you, and you told him to get lost. And he loves you enough and respects you enough to give you the freedom to make that decision. But it's not what he wants. Would you give up your child to die for people that hate your guts? People that have picked on you all your life? They're the bullies down the street? And you found out they're going to go to hell, and you say, I will give my child to die in their place. That's just a hypothetical. It's not a possibility because your child is a sinner also. But this is what God did, knowing everything about everybody. See, we think we know people. You don't know anything. You don't know anything about me. And I'm not telling you. But if you could see it in my brain, and you could see some of the interactions and the things where God is still working on me, like most things, you'd understand, oh man, he's not worth a whole bunch. He's dangerous. God knew it all and sent his son to die for us. And yet he tells us here, he continues to hold all things together. I want to tell him, God, could I selectively tell you which people I want you to let fall apart? That one, that one, that one. Let's just let them disintegrate, kind of like what happened when they beamed them up. Star Trek. But don't beam them up. Just kind of dissolve them into the universe. And life would be a lot happier. And you know what God would honestly have to say to me? You're one of them, Jack. Or he'd say to me, 50 people in your church picked you to disintegrate. You think I ought to listen to him? Jesus Christ holds it all together. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He loves sinners enough to die for them. And he gets into a fifth one after showing how he's the sustainer. He didn't just make it all. He keeps it all going. He holds it all together. But he goes down in verse 18a, and he says, he himself, another emphatic, is also the head of the body of the church. So I put down here just to describe that he is the supervisor. He is the one to whom all others are to subordinate. Again, as we saw in some of these other ones here, it denotes a superior rank of somebody who's in authority, ruling, guiding. And he specifically aims this area at the body, this living organism of human beings who are in Christ. This is the universal church. And church here, ecclesia, means a called out assembly. It's a gathering of professed believers, and I say professed in a local assembly because almost all churches have non-believers in them for different reasons. Some are curious. Others have to be here because mom made me. Others have a business going on and they've claimed to be religious. And if they don't go to church every week, it doesn't look good to all the people that do business with them. A lot of culture like that. But then you've got this nucleus of what he's really after. It's that he's the head of this living organism, the body. And in a local church, it's a group of people, professed believers. Don't know which one they all always are. This church has changed. We've had people go here for 10 years and come to know Christ. That's God's department. But my department isn't evangelism on Sundays. The church isn't for unbelievers, it's for believers. My job in Ephesians 4 is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. It's to train the body of Christ. I get in trouble from people, and I have over the years numerous times. Why don't you give an altar call? Because I've seen it abused many times. I grew up in churches that gave altar calls. So many people said I walked an aisle and they were good. They got their little stamp of approval and they're on their way. Living like the devil. But I'm good. And even better, if I walked the aisle and then I got baptized, I got a double stamp. Boom, boom. I'm good. And then if they really need me because I'm rich, I get a triple stamp. But if I'm really smart, I get a fourth stamp because they're using me for leadership and how to do things around the church. And I grew up in a lot of that, and I despise it. If somebody comes to me and says, well, I'm tired of doing this, and I say, and then quit. What? If you're not doing it out of love for the Lord, then don't do it. God isn't twisting your arm. We don't want phoniness. We want you to love God and to serve him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Well, the church might shrink. And I go, yeah, it'd be a lot easier for us to pay the bills if there's only 20 people rather than 200. Just half kidding. You have to figure out which half. He is the head. He himself, he's the chief. He's the origin. He's the top one. He's superior. He calls all the shots for the body, like it or not. That's the reality of who he is. Then it says, and he is the beginning. This little phrase, the firstborn from the dead, repeats that word firstborn, but when he says he's the beginning, what is that? He's the first one that came to give life. He's the one that started it over again, because we'd gone from the Garden of Eden, deserving hell, And Jesus Christ is the one who switched it. He made it possible for God to actually forgive us and go way beyond that, to have a personal relationship with us. For us even to be able to please Him, if you can imagine that. I had a very strong-willed, very exacting father, if you haven't figured that out yet. Some of you get frustrated with me because, man, he just boom, 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 boom. That was the best thing God ever gave to me, was a dad who not only laid down the law, but he was consistent at it. If my dad said something, he meant it and he backed it up. Don't test him. It could hurt a lot. So I have developed into that same person because I didn't just follow in my dad's footsteps. I realized that that's critical. You want to be a good parent, one of the most critical things you can do, besides knowing Jesus Christ and living that out, is to be consistent. That's who God is. As the head of the body, He's not sending down different orders to us. You know, 1 second He said, okay, breathe, 20 respirations a minute. And then you just, okay, switch over everything, get the breathing going. Go, stop! What? Stop breathing! Give me 10 seconds with no breaths. Okay, if that's what you want. And we do that, and all of a sudden He's switching and switching and switching. And you're going, this is ridiculous. That's not who God is. You can depend on Him. You know from day to day to day, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. My illustration may be weak, but the reality is what Paul's trying to bring up here. This is the God who met me on the road to Damascus and turned me around and changed everything about my life, so I threw it all away. I had a really good position. Pharisee of the Pharisees. Made good money. Respected by everybody. He says, I consider it, and the polite word in Philippians 3 is dung. Throw it out on the manure pile. Worthless. So many people today are afraid to get there. I can't let go. I'm the monkey with my hand in the coconut and I got a grip on the rice and I can't let go of that rice. God says, let go. Trust me. Let me work through your life. Let me alter some. No, don't touch my life. I like it the way it is. This is the God who is totally trustworthy, and Scripture in verse 18 tells me that He is the supervisor. He's the head. How am I treating Him? If one arm decided to go over here and the other one decided to go over there, or better yet, my legs decided to take different directions, how well would that work? Who's in control of all that? You would say, nobody, because there's nothing up here. But the reality is, that's what Jesus Christ is doing. He's making the body go and do what He wants it to do, as long as we submit to Him. So He gives a final one here. As He talks about being superior, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, He's not talking about, again, the first one who ever resurrected, because that isn't the case. You can see a number of cases in the Old Testament. Even those guys, remember the marauders were coming in, they were burying, they had Elijah buried, they were getting ready to bury another guy, and they come up there, and maybe this doesn't ring a bell, but all of a sudden they saw the marauders and they threw the body of this guy into the grave where Elijah was. I think it's Elijah, not Elisha. The guy came alive. They're going, whoa, how'd that happen? It's not because the prophet had any special abilities. For whatever reason, God wanted to wake this guy up at that point in time. You see it all through the Gospels. Individuals being resurrected from the dead. Even at the death of Christ, tombs were open and people walked the streets of Jerusalem. But He says here that He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And He's bringing out that prototokos again, that word, to tell you He's first in rank. He's the preeminent one over everybody that's resurrected then and in the future. He's number one. He's the one that will be elevated. He's the one that we're all going to bow before and recognize. You see why I said this was, Paul's finally getting to the juicy part. He's finally getting to the part that was all about Him. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. I get to be with Him. What am I hanging on to in this world? Nothing. Except my concern that maybe somebody didn't come to Christ. I heard a lady on the radio this week talking about her dad. She said one of the last things he said as he hit about, I think it was something like 89, but don't quote me on that. She goes, Dad, is there anything left you want to do in your life? And she kind of leaned over to him as he spoke to her very softly. He said, I'd like to save one more soul, or I'd like to see one more soul get saved. Is that what's driving us? It's what drove God to send his son. It's what drove Paul to reject Judaism and follow Christ. It's what God wants us in our lives, to be all wrapped around him. He is the one who conquered death, the only one. He is the only source of life, and that's life eternal. And he goes on down here to say, he's the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, so that, here's the henna clause, he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Jesus was perfect. No flaws. Nothing to hold God the Father back. He was well pleased, which is the idea behind good pleasure. And through him, on top of that, to reconcile all things to himself. It literally means to transfer from a certain state to another state, which is quite different. So the word reconcile, it can be used toward good, bad to good, or from good to bad. And that he actually uses this describing what's going to happen to some non-Christians. They're going to be transferred into a bad state. But he's having made peace. He's bound together and brought harmony back through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether the things on the earth or the things in the heavens. We don't know exactly what he's talking about that, if it's departed spirits, if it's the universe that's going to be restored. But he gets into this last part. Because of who he is, his position, he's going after this possession. Look at verse 21. Although you were formerly alienated, means estranged from God, perfect tense. You'd become estranged, you stayed that way. And you were hostile in your mind, enemies and evil deeds. Yet, even though that was our position, yet he has now reconciled you. He has made this great exchange, which is the idea behind this word, to restore back. In his fleshly body, took on human flesh for that reason, through death, his death on the cross, in order to present you and me before him. This is a unique word, the word before. It means for God to look down, to look down into. It's speaking of searching, a penetrating gaze. When it talks about being before God, it's kind of like, I hate to bring up movies, but that all-seeing eye in that one movie, whatever that thing's, that trilogy, where it's staring everywhere it wants to see. It's like it bores into you. That's nothing. They're trying to imitate God. This is God. And he might present you before him. When he looks down into our lives, when he penetrates us with that gaze, and he says three things about us: holy, blameless, beyond reproach. That in itself is astounding, because I am not, in and of myself. Holy his means separated to God. Blameless means without any blemish. Beyond reproach, unable to be charged. This is God in his penetrating gaze looking down on us, and he said, I can't find one little thing about you that's out of line. How did that happen? Because of Jesus Christ, his reconciliation through his death. This is what was provided for us. And then he says in verse 23 as we close off, if indeed you continue in the faith, and go, oh, there it is, that if clause, conditional, may or may not happen. I think I'm one of the bad guys. Just call me Eeyore. Woe is me. That's not what this is talking about. Verse 23, the little word if is a first-class condition. Translate it, since. He's not putting some unknown hypothetical out there. The Greek is bringing out, since indeed you continue in the faith. Who's he talking to? The Colossians. What did he just tell us about them in chapter 1? Healthy church. Their faith, their love, their hope. This is impressive. And so Paul prays for them that they would go further and keep growing and keep developing. He's not talking about a bunch of people. He's not sure where they're at. He says, since indeed you continue in the faith, you persist in, you abide by. And then he describes what that looks like. Firmly established, another perfect tense, but it's passive. Founded firm and unwavering, solidly founding because of Christ. He creates that foundation. And then he says, steadfast. And this word kind of describes being settled, firm, steady, constant. And they illustrate this word is used of describing somebody who's seated in a chair. Where you're at right now, I would describe you as being steadfast. Some of you are like this. Okay, we're almost done. But it's the idea that you're seated in the chair. You're in a steady position. And then he says, and not moved away, not swerving, not stirring to and fro from the hope of the gospel, this fixed position that we have. And again, I keep telling you, you got to learn your Bibles. Hope is confident expectation. Don't use modern understanding. Don't go to a Webster's dictionary to understand the Bible. The word hope here, apithos, is confident expectation of the gospel. You know what Jesus did. You know what he did in you. You know what's coming. That you have heard, this is a kuo, from the gospel you have heard, this is something that not only did you take in, but you obeyed, which was proclaimed, it was heralded to all creation under the heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. A diakonos, a servant. I found an interesting thing in A.T. Robinson. This idea of diakonos, a servant, literally comes from the idea of raising a dust by speed. We understand that in Lapine. Everybody that goes down our street raises a dust, even 10 miles an hour on the wrong days, or right after they plowed it and it dried out. This is the idea. A servant is somebody who's just busy. They're about things, and they're kind of like, what's the guy with the little dust storm around him? Linus or Pigpen. That's what we look like as servants. Look at the busyness around them, just stirring things up in a good way because of their work ethic. But this is what he's talking about as he goes in here. It's Jesus Christ who's made us his possession. If you have received that free gift, and then he has established each one of us. Do you know him today? It's Father's Day. We're going to eat food, take naps. At least that's on my agenda. Doesn't Dad get to do? Doesn't he get the remote control or whatever else he wants? Is it 24 hours still, or is it they cut that back? But the focus needs to be on our Heavenly Father and the realization of his beloved Son and what he's done for us. And it isn't just like God said, okay, yeah, that's all in the past. That was nice. Let's get on with life. He spent 6,000 years redeeming man. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He should have just mushed Adam and Eve on the first day and said, let's start over. They made a big mistake. Instead, he takes 4,000 years to get to the death of his son and a history that builds up so we fully understand what's going on. And now it's been 2,000 years since, and people are saying, and I told you I heard on the radio, where is the promise of his coming? They're already saying that. Jesus isn't real. He was just a man. Paul staked his whole life on it. Paul made a radical transformation of himself and provided that for others around him. That's what God wants for us. Do you proclaim the name of Jesus? You better get with it. Let's see a little more dust coming out as we serve him with all of our hearts. But if you don't know him today, it's a free gift, not a flippant gift. Well, I'll take a little bit of that, a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of religion, a little bit of church. It's going to cost you everything. And yet it costs you nothing. But we follow him. So two questions are going to pop up on here, I assume. Or no, you got them on there. Only two. In verse 18, why is the word might used instead of will? Isn't it given that he will have first place in everything? Okay. Here is verse 18, to make sure I get it back in the context here. And make sure I'm not just, okay, it is a subjunctive. Okay, the only thing I would really portray from that, it says, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. It's because it is a possibility, hypothetical, in the sense that you decide individually, is he going to have first place in your life? God is setting everything up and making it possible for that. If we will submit to him and trust him, then yes, everybody has allowed him to have first place. But your will and your rebellion and your independence doesn't come to an end until death. It's appointed on a man wants to die, and after that, judgment. That's when God intervenes and says, okay, we're done. Now you leave it all up to me to decide what to do with it. But there's still, it's a subjunctive, which is that idea, that mood of possibility. So is our physical form not God's image, but our role actions should be? Yes. All of us have been made in the image of God. I don't care if you're a Christian or not. From the beginning, that's what God created, man in his image. His representative to serve on earth. It explains everything. When it comes to what to the judgment that's coming, why do you think God's going to judge all men? Because he's going to hold them all to account because he's set up responsibility on their parts. Why do you think that account is even greater if you choose to be a believer? Because he's given you a lot more privilege. Why is it even greater if you choose in James 3 to become a teacher? Because you've taken a greater responsibility. And you will have a greater judgment for that. Not for salvation in that case, but for rewards or lack thereof. So when he comes in here, our physical form, nowhere is the word image to mean that. And again, don't trust me. Go check it out for yourself. Look up the word image. Not in your commentaries, not in your study Bibles. Go grab your concordance or your blue letter Bible, but look up the word and look up every single place it shows up in the Bible and ask, what does it mean here? What does it mean here? That's your best commentary that you'll ever find about any word studies. You got to be careful with what us preachers do with those words. But when you realize it's simply a statue on the plain of Dura that isn't alive, that is simply taking the place to function so that the kingdom can be back in his kingdom, eating bonbons and grapes and whatever else they ate as kings. Meanwhile, all my people are learning to bow, submit, be good people, or go in the lake of fire, or the fiery, whatever they threw him in, fiery furnace. So there's a need there. But check it out. It shocked me when I found this out because of what I've been taught all my life. I totally misunderstood what image is about. Jesus Christ as a man did not look like God the Father. You know why I know that? James 4 tells me that God is spirit, had nothing to do with his body. The Bible is simple. People have complicated it. It is simple. If you want a good example of what to read, I will finally close off. Go read the New Living on Colossians 1:15 to 23. I was shocked at how close that spelled things out. The New Living Bible, Colossians 1:15 to 23. Don't study it. Don't use it as your faithful thing. But when he got to that section, he translated it very, very well. Use those as tools to help. Let's pray. Father, I want to teach for the next 24 hours and then take a break and then teach another 24 hours. I'd like to stand here and ask questions or answer questions all day. I understand why your son came to earth and why he made himself available. But we have limitations on us. We have places to go and people to see and things to do. I pray you'd help us to let go of some of that today. That as our Heavenly Father, we'd give you the remote. That we would give you our time. That we'd let you pick what our conversation's about. That we'd actually pray and talk to you for a while. That we'd stop in the hustle and bustle and the distractions of this world and get back to worshiping at your feet and realize how much simpler life can be. But use us. Help us to be bold in sharing the gospel. And if there be someone here today who doesn't know you, help them to realize it's a free gift. They say yes to your spirit as he convicts them of their sin, as he points out the need for righteousness and exposes the fact that even Satan himself will be judged. There is no escape from turning away from the one who's in total control. We thank you for all that you've done and all you will do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.